Verse 21. And we will be in Deuteronomy chapter 2 quite a bit as well, so you may want to put your finger there. Numbers 21 and Deuteronomy chapter 2. We've been seeing how Israel's been journeying with the Lord and how it's been teaching us about our journey with Jesus, our life journey with Him. And it's been an interesting journey so far, hasn't it? You know, baseball's always been my first love from a sports perspective. I like other sports, but I grew up playing baseball. And there's kind of a romanticism to it to me. And so last year, seeing the Cubs and the Indians in the World Series was exciting because one of sports history's most lovable losers was guaranteed to finally be crowned a winner since both of them were lovable losers. So neither of them had any success for a very long time. And so it was guaranteed that someone was going to win. And I think that, you know, it was game 7 and extra innings, and it seemed like no one was going to win. I actually wondered if the end of the world would happen right there. And they just, you know, the Indians or the Cubs would never win. But it happened. And, you know, and one was crowned a winner. The Cubs were. Well, this year, the Houston Astros won the World Series for the first time as an organization. Just 4 years after losing 111 games. That's a pretty big turnaround. And it's always nice to see someone who's lost for a long time finally win. Maybe someday it will be the Magic's turn. Now, Israel has been losing for 37 years. I'm getting some looks from you guys. They do this all the time. Oh, they're 6-5 or 7-4, whatever they are right now. You need to show me a little bit more than that. So, and then I'll make them part of my story. But Israel's been losing for 37 years. But something changed last week, didn't it? You know, they finally owned their sin, and despite their trials, things started to look up. And you know what? Maybe your story's similar. Maybe you've had lots of mistakes, lots of failures. And like Israel, tonight can be the start of the turnaround. The good news is that unlike the Indians or the Cubs or the Astros or even the Magic, your GM has unlimited resources. And so he has whatever it takes to create a winner. So are you tired of losing? Tonight's the night to start the turnaround. So chapter 21, verse 10. And the children of Israel set forward and they pitched in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and pitched at Ijah Abiram in the wilderness, which is before Moab, toward the sun rising. From thence they removed and pitched in the valley of Zered. And from thence they removed and pitched on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that comes out of the coasts of the Amorites. For Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon. And at the stream of the brooks that goes down to the dwelling of Ar and lies upon the border of Moab. And from there they went to Be'er, that is the well whereof the Lord spoke unto Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. And then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing you unto it. The princes digged the well, and the nobles of the people digged it, by the direction of the lawgiver with their staves. And from that wilderness they went to Mattanah. So we read the story here, and then they're traveling. Up to this point, it's been trial, grumble, trial, grumble, trial, grumble, whatever, and then judgment. And here we see no evidence of that here in this part. They're traveling. They come to a place where they need water. God provides for them and they sing a song. And it's, you know, it's almost like, you know, going from, you know, like a blues club to this, like a happy birthday song. It's just like, wow, everything's different. Things are starting to look up. So before we get to that point, though, they take some journey. So if we could put the map up there because, you know, I don't want to just try to explain this to you guys. So I've got a nice pointer here this time. So they've been down here, down on the east, southeastern coast of Edom, but they're going to begin making their journey toward the promised land. So Mattanah is right there. So from verse 10 where we started to where we ended, they're going from here to there. So quite a distance. They're skirting around the eastern border of Edom and then around the eastern border of Moab. And we'll explain that in a second. But here we see victory number one is that in the journey around Edom and Moab, the Lord provides for them. It says here in verse 10, the children of Israel set forward and they pitched in Oboth. Now Oboth there means water skins. So it was probably an oasis or spring along the eastern borders of Edom, which would have been a good place then to camp for a bit. But Deuteronomy tells us a little bit more about something else that happened when they were here in Oboth. So let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. And you're going to want to keep your finger there because we're going to go on back and forth because Deuteronomy 2 gives us quite a bit more information about these travels and gives us a bit of insight why they're listed here and why they're important to our text. So Oboth, we're probably, if you just leave it up there, actually, I'm going to be referencing it all night. So Oboth is probably right around, not quite, they're probably right around there or so. And they're right there on the east coast of Edom. And if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 2 and we look at verse 29, notice here it says, well, this is where Sihon, they had asked Sihon, king of Heshbon, for food in 28. But then it mentions in verse 29, as the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, and the Moabites, which dwelt in Ar, did unto me. Wait a second. I thought we read last time that the Edomites wouldn't give them anything. They wouldn't sell them any food, wouldn't let them travel through their land. They were unfriendly, came out to fight with them at the borders. Well, they did initially. But that was on the mountains, on the western border. As Israel goes down south, they go all down around here, and then they come up on the eastern side. That's at the point where now all of a sudden the Edomites there, they begin to be friendly toward them. They begin to have a different attitude towards Israel, and they sell them food. And you know what I find really cool about that? There was no expectation that that would happen. This was a people who looked like they were going to be ready to go to war with Israel over getting anywhere near their land. And God provides for them, even though things looked as awful as that at the first. And you know what? God knew that was going to happen. That wasn't a surprise to him. They simply needed to trust him. Remember last week where they got all frustrated and upset and the way discouraged them? It says their soul became discouraged and then they started, you know, complaining about God himself. The Lord was going to take care of all those needs, even though the path would be difficult. And so God provides for them through the Edomites here. Now we move to verse 11, and so it says, they journeyed from Oboth, and they pitched at Aij Abiram in the wilderness, which is before Moab, toward the sun rising. The phrase Aij Abiram, it means the ruins of the crossing. So this would be an abandoned spring or oasis that was right on the border between Moab, right before the border of Moab and Edom. So the Moab and Edom is, the border is kind of right here. And so they're probably, they're down here in Oboth. This place here is the ruins of Abiram, whatever it is right there. And so, again, the Lord's providing for them with an oasis in their journey, providing them the water that they need. Now from when, and when it says, which is before Moab towards the sun rising, it means they're on that, it's just telling you they're on the eastern side of Edom. If you have a map that tells you Israel went this way to get to Moab and whatever, please tear it out of your Bible and throw it out. No one seriously thinks they went that way. The problem is that when they first started doing these archaeological digs and stuff, they couldn't find half these places. And so they're like, oh, Israel couldn't have gone that way. And then they made them do a way that was exactly opposite of the scripture. So that is not the way they went. So if your Bible map tells you that, like I had a few people last week say, my Bible map told me something different. That's fine. Your Bible map's not inspired. You can take it out of your Bible. So it's okay. That is not the way they went. So they went the long way around, all right? Now, from that oasis, verse 12 says, they picked their camp up, and they eventually camped again in the valley of Zered. Now, the border between Moab and Edom was a large valley, a large wadi. That's basically a valley that's dried except in the rainy season. So normally when it's not rainy season, it's just a dry area where you walk through and there's mountains on both sides. So then when it's rainy season, it's actually a river, and this river goes to the Dead Sea. So that's that waterway that you see right here. So they're right around here on the border at the end of that valley. That's what Zered is here. Now, they're about to cross over into the Moabite border is what that means, which we'll get to that in a moment of why that's important. But in three verses so far, Israel's traveled about 200 miles. I mean, we've taken them from somewhere down here all the way up here. And so, I mean, they have come quite a long way at this point. And you know, that takes time for a group this big. And so what's interesting is that Deuteronomy chapter 2 verse 14 tells us that this stop here in the valley of Zered, it marked the 38th year of wandering. So the 39th year after leaving Egypt. We only have 1 year left before the entire first generation will have died out and they will go into the promised land. This is why it's called the 40 years in the desert. So they had 1 year from Egypt to Sinai and then 37 years of going in circles a year to get to this point, and then another year before they cross the Jordan and go into the promised land. Okay? Now, that's a big detour of 40 years, or 39 years, and a lot of lost time because of poor decision making. And so, I mean, I think the lesson that we can learn from that is we need to trust the Lord, right? You know, don't detour your life by being stubborn and not trusting God. Now, verse 13, from the Valley of Zered, it says, they removed and they pitched on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that comes out of the coast of the borders of the Amorites. For Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Now, from here, we've gone quite a ways. Their next stop, right here, they're at the river. They're going to go all the way up here. They're about to get to the border between Moab and this little tiny kingdom of Heshbon that King Og ruled over. So they're about to cross over that river. They're right on, the word other side just means they're on the other side of the riverbank of the Arnon. And the Arnon is a very large wadi, currently serving as the border between the Moabites and the Amorites. Now, Israel at this point can't continue to go north. See that land right there, Ammon? They're not allowed to invade Edom, Moab, or Ammon because they're all family. Ammon and Moab are the descendants of Lot. Remember, he thought the world was over and decided to sleep with his daughter. Or, I'm sorry, let me rephrase that. The daughters thought the world was over and decided to sleep with their father. And so they had children from that, the Ammonites and the Moabites. So they're family. Weird family, but family. The Edomites, of course, we learned last week, they're the descendants of Esau, so they're also family. These are lands that God had given to them, and therefore Israel was not to invade them. Now, they were not friendly people necessarily, and there were wars fought between Israel and them, and there were times when Israel controlled those areas because of those wars that were fought. But God never called them to invade that land and to displace them, and it's because God had promised that land to Lot and to Esau. So they can't just go straight up north. They can't just keep going this way. They have to now begin to make a western turn. And so the Arnon River is that little blue sliver right there. So they're right over here about to get to that. And so they're going to have to begin to make that western turn. Now, in making that western turn, they are going to leave the desert for the first time for a very long time. And they're going to come into a very lush area. You know, everything's going to change now. They're going to start seeing grassland around them. They're going to see land for their herds. And it's going to be, life's going to start getting a lot better. And so that means food and water are plenty. It will be very easy to think, oh, we finally made it, and to get their eyes off the Lord as their source. So one of the things we're going to find out is, how will they handle it when God tests them with disappointment this time? It's easy to be disappointed when you're in the desert. But now when you expect things to be better and disappointment comes, how do you handle it? And so we'll get to that in a moment. Now, you might be saying, well, why can they go this way? Why aren't they disallowed from going this way? Well, see, the Amorites are up there. And there is no such prohibition of them fighting against the Amorites. They are a problem people to God. They are the ones that God said he would judge. And so that's why they're going to go that way. So they're going to begin to make that western turn very soon. Now, before we find out how Israel handles that detour, Moses explains why their time, that western turn, whether they're going to trust God even in plenty, Moses explains why their time on the detour around Edom was so important, enough that they included it in a different book. Verse 14 says, wherefore, as they get to the end of this desert journey, wherefore, it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord. And so the idea is, this is why we wrote a book. Now, the book of the wars of the Lord is not some lost book of scripture. Don't let anyone ever come and tell you there are books of the Bible that are missing. Just because the Bible references a book doesn't mean that book is inspired. Paul quotes two pagan poets in the book of Acts. That doesn't mean those poets were inspired by God. It means that when Paul was speaking and using those poets as an illustration, he was inspired by God. And Moses, in making a reference to this book here, is inspired by God. But the book of the wars of the Lord is just a book. It's just like any book you could pick up. It's like The Measure of a Man. Great book, but it's not inspired, okay? This is the only thing that's inspired. So the book of the wars of the Lord is not missing, and don't let anyone tell you that. That's a common argument that the Mormons make and say, well, you have problems with our Book of Mormon. Where's your book of the wars of the Lord? And the Christians, a lot of times they hear it and they're like, huh, I've never even heard about that before. And then they don't know how to answer it. Don't let people sidetrack you like that. Don't let them say, well, we've got extra books because you're missing your extra books. And it's like, no. You hold on. Don't distract me like that. That is not true. You don't need any extra books. Everything that we need is in this book. Now, why does he quote from this book? Because it makes reference to all the things that happened during this time. And it says there, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon and at the streams of the brooks that goes down to the dwelling of Ar, which is one of Moab's northernmost cities, probably right around this area here. And it's the idea of everything God did to bring them to this place. So most believe that the book was a collection of songs to remind Israel of God's supernatural provision when the odds were stacked against them. And so they would sing these songs, just like we sang songs tonight that are not inspired, very good songs, but not inspired, they're not scripture. They would sing songs too to remind them of God's faithfulness and his promise and his goodness. Now, if you have a different translation of your Bible, you might be saying, Pastor Will, mine doesn't say what he did in the Red Sea. Here's why. That's a horrible translation. It's the word vateb, and it has, I don't know why they wrote what he did in the Red Sea here. I don't know why the King James folks did that. And, you know, and anyone, if they ever come and tell you the King James Bible is the only Bible that's right, it's the only Bible that you should read, please tell them to grow up. I'm serious. Tell them to stop. Because they are speaking out of so much ignorance when they say something like that. And I don't mean that harshly. I have people come to me all the time and they're King James only folks and God bless them. They love Jesus. That's great. But they come to me and they want to argue with me and I listen and I go, you don't understand anything about this. You heard someone tell you these things and they're totally off and you're just regurgitating what they're saying. You know, there are many things. I use an old King James. It's what I grew up on. It's what I started to memorize. It's what I feel comfortable with. It is a great translation. But it's not the original text. And therefore, it's not inspired. Neither is your New King James, your NIV. The translations themselves are not inspired. But they are faithful. Many of them, most of them, are faithful representations of the things that were inspired. So you can read and know it's God's word. The fact that this means in Vateb instead of at the Red Sea doesn't change anything theologically, okay? I don't know why they translated it that way. Maybe they didn't understand the word right back then. But if you have a newer translation, it will say something different. Now, most people believe Vateb was a fortress in Moab that God, you know, he just provided for them as they went around. Ar, it mentions that as well. It mentions the brooks of the Arnon, how God took care of them every step of the way. And we know that that's what that's referring to because when we go to Deuteronomy chapter 2, it explains a little bit more to us. So look at Deuteronomy 2 verse 29 again. 2:29. And it explains that just as Esau, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, helped Israel out with food and sold food to them. It says, and the Moabites, which dwelt in Ar, they helped Israel out too and sold food to them too. So the idea here is that God was providing for his people. Now, did God provide for his people at the Red Sea? Yes, so the statement's still true. But that's probably not the best translation there. So the idea here is what he did as they were journeying around the Moabites as well. They had to take that long detour through a desert instead of cutting through Moab, even though they probably could have defeated them because we're going to see him defeat them later on. But that's a whole different story. But even though they probably could have defeated them, God took care of them. In the detour, in the hard way, in the difficult way. Just like he'll take care of you and me when we're in that difficult way. He will provide for our needs just like he provided for them. So, did the detour pose great challenges? Yes. Did it require God to come through for them in a way that there seemed to be no way? Yes. But God did come through, didn't he? And that means he'll come through for you as well. And so, you know, I might ask you tonight, are you on a hard road right now? You know, are you a little bit out of the way? You think, Lord, where are we going? You know, listen, are you trusting him that he'll come through for you in that way? I promise you, he will. He always does. Now, maybe you might be thinking to yourself, oh, thank God I'm not there anymore, man. I'm done with that detour. Have you just finished a detour and emerged from it by God's supernatural care? Good. But don't take your eyes off him now. Don't think, well, we got this now. You know, better times, I found at least, can be one of our greatest temptations. Because in the times where we're struggling, we know we need help and we cry out to him. It's those times where things are going good that we kind of tend to coast and we don't seek his face like we need to. Well, verse 16. So from there, they went to Be'er. So they've begun to make the western turn. They don't cross the river yet. They begin to make that western turn. So they're heading now. They're going to be going around here, making this. They're coming around here. They probably didn't make this. I don't know why they did that little dot there. But they're probably coming around this way and beginning to make the western turn. And so as they do that, they come to a place called Be'er. Now, Be'er, it simply means well. Like Beersheba, it means the well that was at Sheba. So anytime you see that word in the Old Testament, it just means well. So what's interesting is they don't give this place any other name because it was nowhere. It was in the middle of nowhere and had nothing, nothing was there. So they named the place after the well that they find there. It was nothing and nowhere before this little miracle. Now what's interesting, you say, what do you mean little miracle? For that is the well whereof the Lord spoke unto Moses and said, gather the people together and I will give them water. So prior to this, what happens every time Israel needs water? They start complaining, right? Whining and moaning. Moses, why'd you bring us here? There's nothing here. But this time, they don't do that. And when they get there, the Lord says, guess what I've got cooked up? Gather everybody together. I want to provide water for the people. And so all the people gather together. And the Lord provides. God gathers them together to witness a miracle. And instead of whining about their situation, the story is different this time. Israel sings with a thankful heart. And so when they see the water, the well that there was no well before, then Israel sang the song and they're seeing the water start to come out. They said, spring up. We need a lot of water. Spring up, oh well. Sing you unto it. Everybody, let's worship the Lord for this. Sing, spring up, oh well. The princes, I don't know how it went. The princes digged the well. The nobles of the people digged it. Doesn't rhyme, so I don't know. By the direction of the lawgiver, with their staves. You know, I don't know how it went, but they sang this song. It was a worship song that they did. It was the first from their new album. And from the wilderness then, they went to Matanah. So here, God provides for them. What I find interesting is that God is the one who tells Moses, because it says that we are instructed by the lawgiver. God tells Moses, he's the lawgiver, to, ultimately God's the lawgiver, of course, and tells the leaders where to dig, and the leaders go out and they start it, and then the water just begins to spring out. I don't think the Moabites missed a well. They didn't miss a big well on the northern border because water is priceless in that region of the world. Anywhere there was water, there was a city. That's just how it is. Like Jordan today gets a large percentage, about 60% of their water from Israel because Israel controls the Jordan River. And so they have a deal with Israel where they get a large percentage of that water. Israel actually exports more of that water than they use themselves. So on Jordan, which modern day Jordan is this whole area. This is all modern day Jordan. There's not a lot of water over there. So the Moabites wouldn't have just missed a well. So this was a supernatural miracle that we're either God created a well here, a spring, or the spring was so far down that no one could find it naturally. But either way, God did something that they couldn't, and he met their need. I think that's interesting because trusting God doesn't mean everything falls into place nice and neat. You might find yourself and say, God, you led me here, and there's nothing. This is nowhere. Like, why are we here? And yet, the Lord says, there's a well you can't see. There's provision you don't even know about yet. I've got this. Keep trusting me and watch me do a miracle. Now, this could have been way different. You know, Israel could have grown discouraged by the disappointment of no water in this nicer region and taken their eyes off the Lord and raged from the stress of that situation. But they don't. They wait on the Lord to do his thing. And then they respond correctly to that disappointment. They trust him and they worship. So, yay, test number one passed, right? They're victorious here. They have a spiritual victory here where they trust the Lord and he comes through like he always does. You know, that's what God longs to do in our lives. You know, when things don't fall into place nice and neatly and we're in those dry and difficult situations, that we trust him to take care of us. And when he does, we sing for joy because we've trusted him to do so. How many times have you not trusted the Lord to take care of you, and then all of a sudden he comes through and you're like, oh, it's not very easy to sing at that moment, is it? Because you feel like a loser. You're just like, why didn't I trust the Lord? It's difficult to find joy in that situation, even though God took care of you. Because you know in your heart of hearts, You took matters into your own hands, and God took care of you anyway. It was in spite of you, not because you were just simply trusting him. There's a great joy to waiting on the Lord and then watching him come through. And Israel experiences that here. Do you realize that you don't have to be stressed out all the time? Like, that's not our calling as Christians. That's not a gift of the Holy Spirit, stress. You know, I said, but I've got bills, Pastor Will. You don't know about my bills. I know. You do. But your loving Father knows too. He knows all about those things long before they were even going to end up in your mailbox. And he loves you. And he wants to take care of you. You know, in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, it says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and cast your cares on him for what? He cares for you. You're not meant to carry those burdens around. Throw them on him. He's more than capable of handling them. Well, they leave the well, it says, and then they went to, verse 18 says, from there, the wilderness, they finally leave, they're exiting that desert area, and they went to Matanah, which is right there on the river. So they're going to cross over this river, and they will be now in Amorite territory. So here we see that God, he's provided for them around Edom. He's provided for them around Moab. And now he's going to have to provide for them as they go right through the middle of the Amorites. And so it says in verse 19, and from Matanah they went to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth. Nahaliel means palm grove of God. It's just along that ridge of the Arnon. They found a palm grove, which would have given them dates, other types of food that they could eat, and probably likely they require water deep under the ground, so there's probably an oasis there, so they had water. And then from there, they went to Bamoth. So Bamoth is actually past here and over here, and it's kind of, Bamoth means high places. And a lot of times we think of high places in the Old Testament, we think of pagan worship sites. It could be a pagan worship site, but more than likely, this is referring to once you come out of that wadi, you come up on this huge step, this huge plateau that overlooks the whole northern area of modern day Jordan. And once they would come up on that step, they'd be able to look behind them, and they would be able to see all the country of Moab a little bit lower, and then all the cities of the Amorites in front of them as well to the north. But what's interesting is from Bamoth, there's one thing you wouldn't be able to see. To the northwest would lie the Jordan River and the Promised Land. But you wouldn't be able to see it from here. Why? Well, there's a mountain in the way. Verse 20. And from Bamoth in the valley, that is in the country of Moab, to the top of Pisgah, which looks toward Jeshimon. So from here, they leave the area of Bamoth and they go all the way up here to this huge mountain range called Pisgah. Now, some equate it with Mount Nebo, which is, you might see on the map up there. That's the place where Moses died. Some other people just think it's the hills, the mountain region around that area. I don't know which one it is. It doesn't matter to me. But its slopes border the northeastern end of the Dead Sea. You've got the Dead Sea over here. And so its slopes come on up right up here. And then you have these mountains here. If you come in Israel with us, when we go down to the Dead Sea, you'll see you'll see Bashan too. That's a different area, but you'll see Bamoth, you'll see Pisgah. You won't up close, but you'll see it in the distance. That's the place where Moses died. And so from there, when you're on those hills, you can see Jericho right across the Jordan River. And so as well as the entirety of the Amorite plain, which would be, the Amorite plain is not west, that's Jericho over there. So you'd be able to see all into this land, but you'd also be able to see all the cities in the plains of the Amorites there as well, which means it's time for test number two. Because Moses doesn't want to fight these guys, but they will if they have to. And so verse 21, we see here that as the Amorite city sprawled before them, it was clear that they wouldn't be able to get to the Jordan River without passing through those cities. And so Moses sends a delegation to ask permission to travel through peacefully. Verse 21. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn into your fields or into the vineyards. We won't drink of the waters of the well, but we will go along by the king's highway until we be past your borders. So the idea here when Moses sends this delegation is that they're just going to go, the king's highway actually ran up right through here all the way up past Bashan to Damascus way up here. So he says, we're right here. We're just going to come on back out, take the road here, and then make a left, and we'll be out of your hair. That's the whole plan. But look at Og's or Sihon's response in verse 23. And Sihon would not suffer Israel to pass through his border. But Sihon, that's the king, gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel there. You know, unlike the Edomites and the Ammonites, God did give God permission to conquer their land. If we turn back over to Deuteronomy chapter 2, God explains that through Moses here when he was recounting their history to this generation. In verses 24 and 25, this is what he told Moses. Deuteronomy 2:24. Rise you up, Moses, and take your journey. Pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and contend with him in battle. This day will I begin to put the dread of you and the fear of you upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of you, and they shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. Now we know God did that because remember when Joshua sent two spies to Jericho, what did they say? Well, we know you're going to whoop us because you wiped out these guys. So we know we're in trouble. We're scared. We're nervous. So God was already beginning to, you know, build some fear factor here because of Israel's victories that would occur here. But before they do it, Moses tries to take the peaceful route. God's not a warmonger, and neither were the Israelites. Hey, if you let us pass through freely, it's fine. But God told him it's not going to work that way. And guess what? It didn't. So Israel's not going to go around this time. They're going to fight. And so when Sihon brings his armies up against Israel, he does not take a very smart path. Israel's all encamped in the mountains here, very defensible territory. He decides to come out, back out to almost like desert area down here by Jahaz, and then he invades Israel's camps from there, which gives him inferior territory, bad defense if things go bad, and it's not even, you know, it's not a fruitful place to attack from. And so things do not go well for him. It says in verse 24, and Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from Arnon unto Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. This victory was so lopsided that Israel chased the army north and ended up conquering every city of the Amorites there. So they fight here in Jabaz, where you see the nice little battle graphic there. And then they chase them all the way up here to the river Jabbok, which is here. Now the river Jabbok goes and then curls down here. And that was the border that separated this Amorite kingdom, Amorite, from the Ammonite kingdom over here. And the border, the reason that, you know, it's not a very big territory that Israel conquered here, but the idea is it's only about 30 miles of land running north and south and only about 10, 12 miles wide. But the reason it's not a ton of territory, it says here, is because the Ammonites had really fortified their borders. They had made the border strong. They had tons of forts on the area there. It was easy to defend because the river was in front of them in addition to their forts. And so there wasn't a whole lot of room for Sihon to expand his little kingdom that he'd made there. So Israel conquers everything there, and now it's theirs. You know, for the first time, they have land that belongs to them. Now, even if it wasn't the promised land yet, it's a land that's theirs. Verse 25. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all the villages thereof. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land out of his hand, even unto Arnon. So here's where we get a little backstory here that this was not originally Amorite land. Amorites dwelt in the promised land. But this king, Sihon, I don't know who he was with, he decided to expand across the Jordan into this area that is Gilead now. He expanded there and took this land from the Moabites. And so now Israel took it from him. And so they are living here now in these cities because it's theirs. Now verse 27, it tells us this story about how he took it from Moab because it's going to tell us a song that they sang in that day. Wherefore, they that speak, if you have King James, it says Proverbs, but it actually means in song. Wherefore, this is why people that speak in song say, come into Heshbon, let the city of Sihon be built and prepared. For there is a fire gone out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon, and it has consumed Ar of Moab, and the lords of the high places of Moab. So woe to you, Moab, you are undone, O people of Chemosh. Chemosh was the god of the Moabites. He has given his sons that escaped and his daughters into captivity unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. Oh, we have shot at them. But Heshbon has perished even unto Dibon, another major city of Moab that they conquered. And we have laid them waste even unto Nophah, which reaches unto Medeba. These are just all important Moabite cities that Sion conquered that now Israel has. Thus, verse 31, Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Now, Heshbon, the Amorite capital city, it's situated on this beautiful, fertile plain right here where there's tons of grassland for their herds. It's a beautiful place. Solomon's, if you ever need a good way to impress your wife, tell her how beautiful she is. You can do like Solomon, say, your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon. Because there's beautiful there. All these oases everywhere. You know, you're like a place I can always find peace, honey. Yeah? Look into your eyes and all is well. Right? Hope you guys are taking notes, because some of you guys aren't good at this. Well, Moses, when they defeat the Amorites, and they now inhabit this agricultural center with lots of grazing for their herds, Moses remembers this famous poem that he had heard in Egypt about that war that was fought. And so he tells it here, and just again to say, hey, you know, our God's bigger than all your gods. He said, woe unto Chemosh, the god of the Moabites. They thought, well, yeah, I guess Sion's gods were bigger than our God. Well, guess who's bigger than all of them? Jesus is, right? That's why you don't ever have to be afraid of anything. I love that song, Our God is Greater, right? Our God is stronger. Our God is higher than any other. We have to remind ourselves of that. Because sometimes people, they really shout from the rooftops other things. And we always can just trust in our Lord because he's bigger than everyone. Now, verse 32 shows that there was one more city they had to take there. And it says, Moses sent to spy out Jazer, which is the same city as Jahaz right here. It's the same spelling. I don't know why the King James people changed it here. So that was the one place that they had not conquered yet because it's in the south. And so it says here, Moses sent spies to look at it. And then they took the villages thereof and drove out the Amorites that were there. And Moses did not want an army at his back or any rebels at his back. And so as they're marching forward, and so, you know, he takes that and now this is their land completely. And with this victory now, I mean, they own all this land right here, this little square of land right there. They have a clear path to the Jordan and to Jericho. So the way is clear. God has brought them from Sinai to the edge of the promised land yet again. But can they go in yet? Not yet. The first generation needs to die off. Some of them are still alive. And the truth is, this small patch of ground, if they just stay here and live here, they will gobble up that agricultural area like that. There's not enough to support their people. Plus, they're going to need some more experience going against fortified cities. So in verse 33, we're going to see victory number three. Victory number one was a spiritual victory as they trust God to provide for their needs. Victory number two is a military victory as they trust God to overcome the Amorites. And victory number three is where we're going to see that God conquer a whole new area for them that is really dug in. So it says here in verse 33, and they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. So they, instead of being right there at the promised land, right here, they turn and they begin to go north. They cross the river Jabbok and they head into Bashan. Now, Bashan is beautiful. The Golan Heights are in the northernmost part of Bashan. And when you come up out of, Israel's just a land of hills and valleys. And when you come up out of the Jordan Valley and you drive through the switchbacks now and you come up top onto the Golan Heights, it is just gorgeous. It is green everywhere, and it's just miles and miles and miles of land. And you could see why it would have been coveted by the Israelites, and why, you know, later on we're going to see 2.5 tribes say, hey, Moses, we kind of like this land. We've got lots of herds. We're wondering if we could just stay here. And Moses grants that land to them because it is. It's the perfect agriculture area, I mean, a livestock area for those who have lots of herds. And so they invade. It says through the way of Bashan, it's just more of the king's highway, the road that runs straight north all the way to Damascus. And they continued north over the Jabbok River and into the area that's east of the Sea of Galilee. And like I said earlier, the northern part of that area is what is known as the Golan Heights today. Perfect land for Israel's needs. The word Bashan means smooth and fertile. Now, their definition of smooth is different than mine because there's rocks everywhere up there now. But it is very beautiful when you go up there. But there's one other issue with it. Bashan is also known as the land of the giants. if you go over there, and they don't like you going in a lot of these dig sites because it's funny how people are these days. But Jordan doesn't like anybody messing with this stuff. But when you see some of the pictures, door frames are 9-10 feet high, different than maybe our normal door frames. It's fascinating to look at some of the way these cities are laid out. Everything is just a bit bigger than it is normally for everybody else. Bashan was known as the land of the giants. They were ruled by one of the last remaining giants, a man named Og. And in Deuteronomy 3:11, it tells us that his bed was 12 feet long and nearly 6 feet wide. And that wasn't just like his, because his wife liked to steal the covers. And Mr. Og, King Og, has no intention of giving up his land without a fight either. So as they go up there, it says, Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to the battle at Edrei. Now, Edrei is a land area. It's not a city like they have here. The city is Ashtamoth. That's the capital city where Og reigned. Edrei is just that whole area. It's more like I live in Orlando. It's not a specific spot. It's a wide out area and has lots of different places that are known as Orlando. So it says that he goes out to fight them right outside on the land outside of his home city. And verse 34 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, fear him not, for I have delivered him into your hand and all his people into his hand, and you shall do to him as you did unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. Israel engages him at the capital city of Ashtaroth in the plains right there in front of it, about halfway between Ammon and modern day Ammon and Damascus. And again, while the Amorites were Israel's first test of courage in conquest, this would be the first time facing a similar foe that awaited them in the promised land, walled cities and giants. It's interesting that God doesn't say, fear them, don't fear them. He says, fear what? Fear him not. Not his army, but the giant himself. Now, it's easy for us to kind of sit back here in our video game world and go, just put some snipers up there and take this dude out. I don't care how tall he is. Arrows do the same thing, right? That's easy to say, but it's different when you're facing something across you that looks superhuman. I mean, someone that looks unkillable. And you know what's interesting? Whatever the time is, whether it's modern day warfare or ancient warfare, so much of battle is about holding your line with courage. Often, superior tactics and soldiers that just do their job, they usually win the day even when they're outnumbered. A giant made that a challenge because you knew if you were the first one to engage him, you're probably dying. And so what happens when armies were faced with those things is they would break their lines. They would turn and run. And so even if they might have superior numbers or might have superior tactics, if they turned and ran and didn't obey their orders and the battle plan that was in front of them, they got routed. And so the Lord tells them, don't you fear him. For I have delivered him into your hand and all his people, all the army, I've delivered them into your hand. And so God here, he encourages Moses. He says, I've already given you the victory. And guess what? Israel, those lovable losers, they trust the Lord again. And so they smote him and his sons and all his people until there was none left him alive and they possessed his land. God gives him the victory. And now Israel's got not just this little tiny square here, but Bashan goes all the way up there. It's this huge land area now that they can spread out, and it's all theirs. Now, all that's left is to cross the Jordan, right? All their enemies on this side of the Jordan defeated, right? You know what's interesting? Up to this point, Moab's been real friendly to Israel. But there's a funny thing that happens when someone starts occupying land that used to be yours. See, Israel is now occupying former Moabite territory, and they're not happy about it at all. That is our land, and we want it back. But see, the problem is they've seen and heard how Israel's God gave them victory over Sihon, the one who conquered them. And not only that, but victory over a giant named Og. And here's the other part you have to think about. Israel has just released another worship album, and in addition to the well song on it, it has two other songs, Psalm 135 and Psalm 136. And they talk about how their God is big and Sihon's gods were little. And their God is big and Og's God was nobody. So if your god Chemosh, if he got beat by their gods, you know, as you're listening to this on Spotify, you're probably thinking, how are we going to take him out? So how's a nation whose god was defeated by Sihon's god going to defeat Israel's god? Well, the obvious way. You hire a local soothsayer who can commune with the spirits to curse Israel so you can beat him in battle and get your land back. And to learn more about what that's about, you got to come back in 2 weeks as we meet our famous but not so friendly local shaman named Balaam. In chapters 22 through, I think, it goes all the way through to 24, 25? Yeah, all the way through to 24, we're going to be introduced to one of the weirdest characters in the Bible, and it's going to be a weird story, so you don't want to miss that. Now, you might be thinking, Pastor Will, you ended early. No, I didn't. Because you might be sitting there and going, Will, thanks for the travelogue and the war report, but how does this apply to me? And in particular, how can warfare apply to us? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We're not going to leave here and you're not going to get issued your weaponry and we're going to take over Orlando. Our battles are spiritual, right? And we are battling for the souls of men. So here's the truth, though. The enemy is just as daunting, but we must never be afraid. When Paul came into Corinth, things did not go well for him. He was scared for his life. And in Acts chapter 17, verses 9 through 11, I want to read to you what the Lord said to him. Because maybe you're in a scary environment. Maybe, you know, it's not encouraged that you share your faith in your work environment. Or maybe you have family where they don't like you sharing your faith. Or maybe friends, you know, they don't like you sharing your faith. Paul knew what that was like. And here were God's words to Paul when he was afraid. It says in Acts chapter, I'm sorry, it's not 17, it's 18, verse 9. Acts 18, verses 9 through 11. It says this. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid. Same thing too that he said to Moses. Be not afraid, but speak. Don't hold your peace, for I am with you. And no man shall set on you to hurt you, for I have much people in this city. And so Paul continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. I know it might look scary right now, but the Lord is with you. Don't be afraid. Be bold. Be courageous. He's with you. No one's going to touch you outside of his permission. And he has much people in this city too. I guarantee it. So go out and tell. Tell the news. Tell the message. See, how do I do that, Will? How do I face those challenges? Just like we read in our scripture reading, by putting on your armor and standing courageously in the gap for those around us. I'm not going to read it tonight, but read through Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, and think about and ponder, what does that mean? See, Israel needed to trust God and walk in his strength, both to defeat the enemy without the Amorites and the king of Bashan, but also that they need to face the personal challenges in their own lives, the water that they needed and the supplies they needed. But you and I need to do the same. So my question for you is, whether you're about to invade Bashan, spiritually speaking, or you need food and water, you know, whatever your need might be, what is it? Is it in your family situation, your work situation, your neighborhood? I would ask you, are you putting on your armor each time you go into that territory so you can be victorious? Because if you go out to fight Og or anybody else in your own strength, I promise you, you're going to get routed. But if you go in his might, and you stand your ground, you're going to be victorious. You're going to turn that 111 loss, you know, losing game season into a World Series victory. Because the Lord is in the business of causing us to be victorious. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. And we want to be obedient to your command to be strong in your strength, Lord, to put on your armor that you've given to us, that we might fight the good fight, that at the end of our lives, we'd be able to say with Paul, I have finished my race. I've kept the faith. I've fought the right fight. Lord, we want to be faithful in that fight. So we pray that as we leave here tonight, let not these words just kind of slip away from our hearts and our minds and our ears, but that they would stick with us so that as we enter our Bashan tomorrow, wherever it may be, that as we start the invasion, so to speak, that, Lord, we go in your strength to do so and see the victory. Lord, we don't want to miss out on what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.